The consumption of alcohol by Christians has been a contentious issue over the years. And so before we come to the main point that I want us to consider this morning, I feel it would be only right to set out what I believe to be a balanced view of the issue. So do you believe, as I do, that when considering what the Bible has to say about any matter, it's important to consider all the scriptures appertaining to that matter? You cannot pick and choose, as one does when going to the supermarket or to a cafeteria. We have to consider scripture in its entirety. Now, there is no doubt that the Bible warns about the dangers of alcohol. In the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, we have the accounts of the drunkenness of both Noah and Lot, and the tragic consequences of those events. Genesis 9, verses 20 to 21, read as follows. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And as a result of what followed, we know that Canaan was cursed. And then in Genesis chapter 9, we have the account of Lot's unwitting incestuous relationship with his daughters. And both these accounts show us that drunkenness can affect people such that they are unaware of what they're doing, which can never be right in God's sight. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever heard of what is known as the law of the first mention. The law of the first mention. And basically, this states that the first mention of anything in the Bible, usually but not always in the book of Genesis, holds the key to our understanding that subject's biblical concept. And so some people have concluded that the first two mentions of wine in the scripture show that alcohol will always be associated with evil doing. And later on in the New Testament, we find further references to the dangers of alcohol. Proverbs 20, verse 1 tells us this: wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And a bit further on in Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 onwards, we have the following account of the effects of drunkenness. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry along at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perversely. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. That's from Proverbs. And in Isaiah 28, verses 7 to 8, we have the following vivid description of the effects of excess alcohol, and the warning that even supposed men of God are not exempt from the temptation of overindulgence. Those verses read thus: but they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Well, can we not clearly see from the Old Testament the dangers of alcohol. But as I said at the beginning, to have a balanced biblical view of an issue, it's important to consider all of the scriptures relating to a particular subject. For example, consider what we read in Proverbs 31, verse 7 onwards. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. And so here, I believe that we have advice as to who might benefit from alcohol in certain limited circumstances. But this is not accepted by some believers who are totally against the consumption of any alcohol. For example, Ian Paisley was a lifelong abstainer, and he referred to all alcohol as the devil's buttermilk. But now, having looked at some Old Testament scriptures, the majority of which speak of the evils of excess alcohol, we need to say to see what the New Testament has to say on the subject. Now, we know from 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23 that Paul urged Timothy, his son in the faith, to consume a small amount of wine for his health's sake, for what we might now call medicinal purposes. Paul wrote this: drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And from this, some feel that occasionally alcohol may be consumed in smaller amounts for the sake of one's health. But the question arises, what about drinking alcohol for social reasons or just for pleasure? Can that ever be acceptable? Well, at the risk of incurring the wrath of some good men, indeed one might call them excellent men in many respects, who believe that the scriptures teach total abstinence for the believer, who believe that all Christians should be teetotal, I would point them to the example set by the only perfect human being, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I would firstly point them to the occasion of the Last Supper, when our Saviour instituted what all believers celebrate in remembrance of him, the Lord's table, when bread and wine are consumed by true believers who in doing so are remembering the Lord's death until he comes. We need to appreciate that the Last Supper was a celebration of the Passover. And when the Passover was originally instituted, there were no instructions given as to what drink, if any, was to be consumed at Passover meals. And it's generally understood that the custom of drinking wine was introduced later. As a matter of interest, when Passover is celebrated by Jewish people nowadays, I understand that there are four separate cups consumed at different times during the Passover meal. And some people believe that this may have been the case at the Last Supper. And so the question arises, did the cup offered by the Lord Jesus to his disciples, saying, drink ye all of it, contain alcohol or not, even if only a small amount? Well, I believe that it did, but others, good men, disagree. Secondly, I would refer you to the account of the miracle at the wedding at Cana, where the Saviour turned water into wine, his first recorded miracle. And the wine that the Lord Jesus made was far superior to that previously consumed and which had run out. We know this from the Gospel of John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now, it goes without saying that any wine which the Lord Jesus made would have been good. It would have been very good. But was it alcoholic? Well, I feel that it was, but others do not. And lastly, under this introduction to what will be our main consideration this morning, can I refer you to the Gospel of Matthew? The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 16 to 19. And that is to the record of what the Lord Jesus said after having commended John the Baptist. John the Baptist. That's Matthew 11, verses 16 to 19. And those verses read thus. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking. And they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. So we see about John the Baptist that he came neither eating nor drinking. And I take this to mean that his diet was different to what would have been a more normal diet in the days in which he lived. Matthew chapter 3 verse 4 tells us this. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat, what he ate, his meat was locusts and wild honey. Well, we don't know what else John may have eaten, but from what the Saviour said, I think it's fair to conclude that he ate no delicacies of any sort. And I also believe that from what the Saviour said, we can deduce that John was teetotal, perhaps drinking only water. And so what did the Lord Jesus mean when he said that he himself came eating and drinking and was condemned for it? Well, I take it to mean that the Saviour ate whatever was put in front of him, perhaps including things that might have been considered delicacies, provided that they were not forbidden under Jewish dietary law. And I also believe that he would have drunk the alcoholic wine provided at the meals to which he was invited, including meals with publicans and sinners. Why else would he have been called a glutton and a wine bibber? Now, we know that the Saviour wouldn't have been gluttonous. We know that he wouldn't have drunk wine to excess, since this would have been sinful behaviour of which the spotless Lamb of God was incapable. But I believe it does teach us that he drank only what was normal in those times. And that would have included alcoholic wine of some sort. Now, you might disagree with some or indeed all of the conclusions that I have reached from the scriptures, and if so, we'll have to agree to differ. There are believers who think it is acceptable to drink alcohol, though never to excess, and believers who feel it's always wrong to drink alcohol. But there is a third group of believers who, although they don't feel it's wrong to consume alcohol in moderation, nonetheless have decided that they are going to remain teetotal. I know of a man, a Sunday school superintendent, who used to have an occasional glass of wine with his Sunday lunch. And that was until one day when one of the afternoon Sunday school children smelt drink on his breath and remarked on it. And from that time onwards, he never drank again. He had such concern for the souls of the Sunday school children that he wouldn't risk being a stumbling block to their salvation. He didn't want to be a bad witness to any of them. And such believers are surely to be commended. Now, that was a lengthy introduction, but I did think it necessary when we come to consider the Rechabites that we read of in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 35, because the drinking of alcoholic wine, or rather the not drinking of it, is integral to their story. But as we shall see, it is secondary to something far more important. And so who were the Rechabites? Verse 6 of Jeremiah 35 tells us that they were descendants of Jonadab, the son of Rechab. And we read of a man called Rechab in 1 Chronicles 2 and verse 55. 1 Chronicles 2, verse 55, and the latter part of that verse reads as follows. These are the Kenites that came of Hemath, the father of the house of Rechab. According to Matthew Henry, the Kenites were descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and Jonadab is believed to be the same man as Jehonadab. Jehonadab, who we can read about in 2 Kings 10. In 2 Kings 10, verses 15 to 17, we have these words. And when he, that is Jehu, was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him, and said to him, Is thine heart right, as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, It is, if it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, Come with me, and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained under Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. And so Jonadab, or Jehonadab, was the son or descendant of Rechab. And it was the further descendants of Rechab about whom the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, as we see from chapter 35 and verses 1 and 2. God's instruction to Jeremiah was this: Go unto the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now, God had a purpose in all this, as we shall see as we continue, for he knew what the reaction of the Rechabites was going to be. It appears that the leader of the Rechabites at that time was a man called Jaazaniah, and Jeremiah invited him and all his house, possibly only the mouths, into one of the chambers of the temple. John Gill, the commentator, thinks that the Rechabites were worshippers of the true God, although foreigners and uncircumcised, but who nonetheless were able to be granted admission to certain rooms or chambers in the temple, which were many and which were used for various purposes. And the room to which the Rechabites were admitted was, and I quote, the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. And then once they were all assembled, we see that Jeremiah offered them some wine to drink. Jeremiah records this: I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, Drink ye wine. Now, it may well be that the Rechabites didn't know why Jeremiah had invited them to that temple chamber, since, if they had known that it was just to be offered wine, I don't think they would have gone there. I think this is apparent from their reaction, since they said this: We will drink no wine, for Jonadab the son of Rechab our father commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye, nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. And then they went on to say this: Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed, but we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, Come, and let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians, so we dwell at Jerusalem. Now, there's no record in the Old Testament scriptures, or as far as I'm aware in Jewish records, as to Jonadab's instructions to his descendants with regard to abstention from wine and with regard to their itinerant way of life. I think that the commentator John Gill, who was a great expert in Jewish things, would have told us if there were any rabbinical records that had to say anything on the matter. And so we're only able to speculate as to the reason behind Jonadab's instructions. Now, the Rechabites spoke of having been commanded by Jonadab, and also of being charged. And that may be the reason why Matthew Henry proposed that these instructions were probably in Jonadab's last will and testament. Now, I don't know if there would have been such arrangements in those days. The commentator Matthew Henry speaks of something in writing and duly executed, but we do know of occasions in the scriptures where verbal instructions or charges were given to families, what we might call deathbed charges, made at or around the time of death. What we do know for sure is that the Rechabites had been obedient to their forefathers' charge. They had drunk no wine. They had dwelt in tents. And the sole reason for their now having come to Jerusalem, or very close to it, was the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had invaded the land. Jerusalem was a fortified city, and it made sense for them to be in it or to be close to it. So, what could have been the reasoning behind Jonadab's charge to his descendants? Why were they to abstain from wine? Why were they to lead such a nomadic lifestyle? Well, firstly, let's consider the charge as to abstention from wine. It could have been the case that Jonadab in his lifetime had seen the negative side of drinking alcohol to such an extent that he believed that his descendants could manage quite well without it, even though it wouldn't have been wrong for them to drink in moderation. And this ties in with something I said earlier, namely that there is a group of believers who, although they don't feel it's wrong to consume alcohol in moderation, nonetheless have decided that they will remain teetotal. When temperance societies were all the rage, it may be that some of the people who, as it were, signed the pledge did so not because they were convinced that all consumption of alcohol was wrong, but bearing in mind what the misuse of alcohol could and did lead to. Ruined marriages, ruined families, ruined lives. Well, who could find fault with someone who was to take that position? Now, with regard to their nomadic lifestyle, it may have been the case that Jonadab thought that his descendants would be wise not to settle in any particular place. For by not settling anywhere, they would demonstrate that they did not seek any inheritance in the land. They were only guests in the land of Israel, known as strangers, and would not want to be seen as usurpers. And furthermore, the nomadic or pastoral life was what their predecessors seemed to have lived. And Jonadab may have been desirous that that mode of life should be maintained. Well, it has to be stressed that we cannot say for certain what it was that motivated Jonadab to charge his descendants in the way that he did. But what is certain is that his descendants were determined to obey their forefathers' commandments. They would drink no wine forever. They would never settle down. Now, interestingly, there were other people who undertook not to drink wine, but this seems to have been only a temporary pledge. Numbers in chapter 6 tells us about what is known as the Nazarite vow. So if you go to Numbers chapter 6 and look at verses 1 to 4, you'll find these words. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the crowns even to the husk. But then if you look further on, at the end of verse 20, we see this. After the Nazarite's days of separation are fulfilled, and after a ceremony in the tabernacle, the Nazarite may drink wine. The Nazarite vow was temporary, but the Rechabite's commitment was eternal. Now, as we consider the rest of Deuteronomy 35, it becomes clear as to why the Lord told Jeremiah to invite the Rechabites to come to the house of the Lord. We have these words, verses 12 to 14. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's command. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearken not unto me. So all that had taken place was so that there could be a comparison between the behaviour of the Rechabites and the behaviour of the men of Judah and Jerusalem who had received the word of the Lord but had not hearkened to it. God, through Jeremiah, spoke of the opportunities that had been given to those men. He said this, I have sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return ye now, every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them. And ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers. But ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. The Rechabites had listened to their father's commandments, but the men of Judah and Jerusalem had regularly spurned the pleas of those many men of God who had been sent to urge them to turn from evil, particularly from their idolatry. Because of this, the men of Judah and Jerusalem would be severely punished, whereas the Rechabites would be rewarded. Just consider the sentence handed down to those who have been disobedient. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard, and I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And then just consider the reward of the Rechabites. Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according unto all that he hath commanded you, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. And this was a wonderful promise from the Lord, that descendants of the Rechabites would prosper spiritually, because they had shown that they had been faithful descendants thus far. And it is the obedience of the Rechabites that we need to take to heart this morning. The main point that we should commit to memory and seek to copy. Obedience is a key constituent of any believer's walk with God. And it behoves us to remember the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, which led to devastating and dire consequences for all mankind. Believers are to obey God in all that they do. They are to obey God completely and not just partially. Now, a believer is not saved by obedience, by keeping God's law. For none of us can keep God's law. Even when we become believers, we are saved by grace, through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. But we can show how grateful we are for our so great salvation by seeking to live lives pleasing to God, obedient lives, obedient to God's word. And we are to seek to be not just partially obedient, but completely obedient. In one of Spurgeon's messages, he spoke of how it is the exactness of obedience which is the essence of obedience. I don't know if he borrowed that quote from someone else, but we can clearly see the truth of it, can we not? It's the exactness of obedience which is the essence of obedience. Now, although there are many scriptures to which we could refer to see how obedience must be exact, we are going to consider just two. First of all, consider the sin of Achan, as we find it recorded in the book of Joshua, chapters 6 and 7. The Israelites were told to conquer the city of Jericho, but on no account to take any spoil from the city because it was a curse. Well, we know that Achan disobeyed that order, and as a result, 36 men lost their lives. And Achan and his family also all lost their lives as a result of his disobedience. And then let us consider the occasion when Samuel commanded Saul to destroy the Amalekites in their entirety. We find that in 1 Samuel 15. Verses 1 to 3 of that chapter read thus. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Then we see from verse 9 that Saul disobeyed Samuel. We read these words there. Saul and the people spared Achan, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. And so we see, do we not, that Saul was only partially obedient. And as a direct result of that, he lost his kingship. Consider what Samuel said to Saul, as we find it in recorded in 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 and 23. Samuel said this, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he had also rejected thee from being king." Believers are to be totally obedient to God as set out in his word. And therefore, we need to know, do we not, what God's word teaches. So we are to be students of the book. Like the Bereans, we read of them that they search the scriptures daily. Joshua was given a charge by God when he succeeded Moses, and we find this charge in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1 and verses 7 to 9 of that chapter read thus. "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." Well, I trust that, like me, you'll find them to be wonderful words. And we see there the importance of our meditating on God's word regularly, so that we might understand how we may please God by obeying his word. You know, it's not enough just to read God's word or to meditate on it. we must obey it. Now, you will have noticed that up to this point, we haven't looked at any New Testament scriptures dealing with the subject of obedience. And as we haven't very much time left, before I close, I'd like us to consider just two passages from the New Testament. First of all, I'd like us to look at the Gospel of John, Gospel of John in chapter 14 and verse 15, where we find that the Lord said this. The Lord said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." Now, are the Son's commandments any different from the Father's commandments? Well, I think John Gill has got it pretty spot on when he wrote these words. These are particularly his, as distinct from, though not in opposition to, or to the exclusion of his Father's commandments, such as the new commandment of loving one another, and the ordinances of baptism, and the Lord's Supper, which are to be observed and kept as Christ had ordered them, constantly in faith and with a view to his glory. We have to say we are no longer under the law, but we have no mandate to break any of the moral commandments in the Old Testament. Instead, we see that our Saviour's own commandments complement or add to those already given, and we are to obey them as well. And then secondly and lastly, if you go to the first epistle of John, the first epistle of John, chapter 5 and verses 1 to 3, you'll find these words there. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." So our keeping of the commandments of God is hard evidence of our love for God. A believer's obedience is proof or evidence of a believer's love. And God's commandments are not grievous. We delight in them after the inward man. We see how perfect they are, conducive to a right relationship with God and also with our fellow man. Now, of course, we can only have a right relationship with God the Father if we have been reconciled to him through faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinner's only hope. We have to obey God's command to repent and be converted before we can live a life of service and obedience to him. I trust that everyone here this morning has obeyed the gospel call. Well, as we come to a conclusion, let us determine to emulate, to copy the example of the Rechabites, whom we have seen were commended for their obedience to their Father's charge. Let us similarly be obedient to our Heavenly Father, whereby we show our love for him and our gratitude for all that he has done for us and for all that he is doing for us. Amen.
Amen.
We now have a concluding hymn, hymn number 764, and you'll see why I've chosen that hymn. "When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, for the glory he sheds on our way." Hymn number 764. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen."
Amen.